Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Thank you, O Lord, for your day. Father, we gather together. We praise your holy name. We thank you, Father, that you have not left us in the darkness, but you have given us the light of your revelation in Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, for your word, for the written word, and for the living word. Father, we pray that we would be made into the image of Christ more today because of your word, Father. Bless us and keep us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're in Genesis chapter 37. We just went through the genealogy of Esau, and we'll note that kind of a short little section on Esau. These are the generations of Esau, and we go through all of the chiefs that end up coming through the line, not all, but some of the chiefs that come through the line of Esau. But we noted the last time that this is not a chosen line. Now we're going to be talking about Joseph. We talked a little bit about Joseph last time. And Joseph is a type of Christ. So we're going to see typologically the suffering and then the exaltation of Joseph mirroring the humiliation and exaltation of our Lord. But let's go ahead and read chapter 37. Chapter 37 has 36 chapters. We'll divide it into three sections, 1 through 12, 13 through 24, and then to the end. Logan, thank you. No, okay, cool. Jeannie? Do you want to read? Okay.
Thank you. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." His brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" And they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." And Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted and said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain.
Thank you. Okay, setting the stage geographically, we can look and up at the map. We'll take a look first off at where Joseph has come from. You can see where the little laser pointer is right up there. And that happens to be Gilead. Gilead, obviously, where the Midianite traders maybe originated, came from. And how Jacob ended up taking his family across and then going over to Shechem. And now we'll go down to the bottom map and note that Shechem is right kind of where the laser pointer is on that bottom side, just south of Dothan. And then going up from there up to where Dothan is. And this is, the map shows you where, what's going to happen with Joseph as he gets sold into the house of Potiphar, into slavery in Egypt, and where the Midianite traders end up taking him. Okay, so that gives us the lay of the land. I don't know if there's anything specific geographically to note other than it's helpful to kind of place things on the earth's surface. So I'm just going to stay with the what's happening with Joseph. So from here until the end of Genesis, we have the story of Joseph and what happens with Joseph and the rescue of the family. And this little itty bit of history of Esau then is contrasted with this big, huge story of Joseph. And Joseph is living with his parents in, with his dad in Hebron, and just where that dot was. They're living in tents, right? So Hebrews makes this very apparent, makes it very clear. Again, the constant theme, the drumbeat of they lived in tents, therefore they were mobile, therefore they recognized that they were sojourners in the land. And we have that chapter division that these are the generations of Jacob. And then we end up having this wicked conspiracy which is hatched against Joseph. Last time we talked about the character of Joseph, and we're going to go through that in a little bit more detail. But suffice it to say, at least for right now, that the wicked conspiracy that ends up happening here is fueled by jealousy, obviously. We've talked about favoritism. We've said that favoritism towards your offspring is a bad thing. And so then that is automatically ends up given rise to jealousy. And as a symbol of that, then we've got the coat of many colors. And this is just going to be something that is, you know, in neon lights, that I like Joseph more than everybody else. And so he's got the coat that is a constant reminder, not just his face, but his coat, having the, you know, these garment on him that is basically pointing to I'm the father's favorite. Jacob is disappointed with, rightfully so, with his three oldest sons. So we review and we say that what happened with Reuben, with Bilhah's wife, that enters the picture here. And that's going to be formed kind of a contrast later on that I'll get into. So Reuben has abdicated his position of leadership. And that coat of many colors is going to be part and parcel of that. So handling, taking the mantle, basically, and putting it on Joseph rather than on Reuben. And so that might end up being an instigator for jealousy. But we'll also note that Levi and Simeon, are the next two. They ended up being a huge embarrassment to Jacob and his family because of slaughtering the Shechemites and taking the symbol of the covenant and using that against the Shechemites, so to kill them. 1, 2, 3, we've got three guys that are out of the picture as far as leadership is concerned. And so then next in line is Judah, and we'll just hold that thought. And now Joseph brings a bad report. Okay, we talked about this may be a tattletale, that's possible. There may be an element of his motivation that is being a tattletale. But that isn't all that we know about Joseph. He's hanging out with the younger brothers, and that's who he's playing with. And he brings a bad report to his dad and says, these guys aren't doing what they're supposed to do. Okay. They accuse him of being a dreamer. Now, we would say, we would take that to the next level, and we would say something like, he's got his head in the clouds, he's a dreamer, he's always, you know, thinking lofty thoughts. But so the term dreamer isn't necessarily a compliment. We're going to find that this gets turned around, and actually being the dreamer is going to be the mechanism that he ends up being ushered into the presence of greatness. And so because he's an interpreter of dreams, and that we fast forward, we go into the rest of Genesis and we pull that back so that we go, this is a bad thing, but it's a good thing. It's a bad thing from his brother's perspective, and they don't like the dream. And but this is going to be exactly the thing that the Lord uses to rescue the family later on. Why dreams? We've talked about dreams before. And what do dreams tell people? I don't want to, we're not going to get into dreamology or whatever. We're not going to get into a study of dreams, other than what the text says about dreams. We know that dreams, you guys know, sometimes you have stress in your life and you end up, that ends up generating a really weird dream, and you wake up and, you know, in a cold sweat, or you wake up with, wow, that's really a weird dream. So there's, you know, an aspect of dreaming that you end up being, it releases some sort of stress, or you know, you can get a dream and it's your mind is working on something and you're stressed about, I don't know, a problem at work, that a dilemma. And you put that into your mind, and then it's possible that you end up having a dream and you go, oh, that's the solution to that. So, you know, to say definitively what a particular dream is I'm not going to do that. But it is interesting to note here in the text that every one of them knows what the dream means. There's like no confusion about what's going on here. And just the fact that Joseph is ready to go, I had this dream. He could have kept the dream to himself, right? He could have been, Matthew Henry says, that he's more of a prophet than he is a politician. I like that contrast there. And even yesterday at work, a guy was talking about he ended up flying through some clouds when he was solo. And he came back and he told one of the instructors, and the instructor gave him a hook because he's a solo student. He's not allowed to go through the weather. He really didn't know what to do. So he ended up getting a hook on that. This guy's being more of a truth bearer than he is being a politician. He didn't have to accept that bust, but he did. And in much the same way, now we've got Joseph doing something similar here. Okay. But we'll also note the other source of dreams is, obviously, from the Lord. And this one ends up coming from the Lord. And this is not a dream that anybody ends up recognizing that in. Maybe Joseph, maybe Jacob, because like Mary, the mother of Jesus, he kind of treasures this thing up. He remembers it. And even though he ends up rebuking his son, then he's holding it and remembering it, and this is something that is an indicator later on. But none of the family acknowledges that maybe this is from the Lord. That's not a possibility that they consider. And so they can't consider that other side, that maybe Joseph is this instrument. And so we're going to have that set up now for the contrast between the humiliation and the exaltation, and that being brought low and not considering the purposes of the Lord in giving Joseph this dream. The two dreams are the same dream, basically, in intent. There's a little bit more detail, obviously, in the second dream. We have, and Jacob will come back and say, are your mother and I and the rest of your brothers going to bow down to you? That is certainly what the dream means. There's no confusion for all of the family members that what the meaning of this dream is. That in fact he's going to end up being a savior of sorts. We're going to say, I'm going to use that terminology just because of the typology that's given here. But little s, Savior in this, kind of regional sense inside of Genesis and for the family. So, and in that regard, then Calvin says, he brings forth the salvation of his church, not from magnificent splendor, but from death and the grave. So, it is out of this grave that the brothers are going to put him in, that salvation ends up coming. So, Joseph is a truth bearer, something I mentioned before. He tells the truth. And that doesn't actually enter into the mind of his father when he's getting the rebuke. Jacob doesn't recognize that character. He doesn't recognize the good part of what's going on here. If Jacob ends up rebuking him, but as he knows that he is a truth bearer, then he needs to give him credit for that and not succumb to the pressure from the brothers. We already know the conflict that's gone on inside of the family over Dinah and the rape of Dinah. So the brothers were right, but Jacob was right. And yet, we didn't have this very strong, this is what I'm going to do, leadership out in front, lead from the front, but make sure that you tell the rank and file what's going on, your sons. So Jacob was not leading in that regard. So, but if Joseph needs rebuke, then rebuke. But if he doesn't need to be rebuked, or if there's another part of this that needs to be brought to light, then we need to bring that up. That's the part that Jacob does not bring up, is that the truth-bearing part and the possibility that these dreams may be coming from the Lord, and that Joseph is just telling the dream that the Lord gave him. Moses has contrasted in each one of the chapters. It seems like there's this contrast between good and evil, bad and good. And we automatically have that contrast here between what Joseph didn't have to say his dream. He can be the politician. He doesn't have to say it. But he ends up giving his dream. Is that motivated by pride? We know that through the rest of Genesis, we're going to see this very severe humbling of Joseph. So that's going to be what has to happen for him to be elevated to this very high position in basically, you know, Pharaoh's right-hand man. And so that is compared with, you know, the contrast there between Joseph and the rest of the brothers. And that is part of what's going on here. Joseph does have the opportunity to practice humility and submitting to that yoke of God. He will recognize this at the end, and yet he's also going to be, you know, taking every opportunity that he can, especially when he's in prison. Hey, get me out of this prison. That willing submission to the yoke of God, as Calvin describes. So under the hand of the Lord, then that is one of the choices that we have, is to submit to his leadership in our lives, not knowing what's going to be going on, not knowing the purpose that where this is going. And in some fashion, we know that, you know, Joseph is going to end up saying that as well, that this was from the Lord. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good, and he can hold on to that. Okay, we go to Shechem. Why Shechem? Shechem is the place that Jacob has property. He's got a little piece of territory. He's got an altar there. So this would maybe represent some sort of, you know, territory where they were before. They're taking the flocks out to go to Shechem, and something that's familiar. But that isn't, you know, they're away. They're away for a long period of time. And Jacob says, I wonder where the rest of the family is. Go get the those flocks. So we see here again more defining of Joseph's piety or his diligence. There's no thought in the mind of Joseph or in the mind of Jacob that there would be some sort of evil intent that would manifest itself in some sort of plot to murder Joseph. That doesn't enter into, obviously from the text here, into Jacob's mind or into Joseph's mind. There's no attempt for Joseph to try and defend himself or to have some sort of line of defense. And Jacob certainly doesn't suspect that either. He doesn't send him out with something to, you know, that's going to protect him. He just assumes he's one of the brothers. Hey, Dad said, come on, let's go back. So, and again, the contrast here, and we're going to go to that full extent that the text does and say that what the brothers want is blood. They want their brother dead. They want to eliminate the problem. And that's not going to eliminate the problem. You know, waxing the embodiment of this favoritism from Joseph and getting rid of that is not going to solve the problem. In fact, later on in this chapter, it creates another issue. But Okay, he goes to Shechem, and he finds a man and asks him, hey, have you seen my brothers and where they're going? They're going to Dothan. Dothan means two cisterns. There's some indication from that title that there's more water up in Dothan, and there's better pasture lands up there. So that would be a great place to take the flocks. And we all know, you know, the problem with the cattle versus the sheep. The sheep end up eating the grass down to the nubs, so then there's got to be lots and lots of pasture land that they need. So, but up in Dothan, there's water that's available, and therefore there's pasture land that the sheep can end up grazing on. And we see the humbling that is going on of Joseph as he encounters his brothers. He ends up being taken, you know, the plot to kill him, and Reuben intervening, Judah being not wanting to kill Joseph. And so it would appear that from the text that there's that Reuben, although, you know, kind of acquiescing to the design of the rest of the brothers, is not going to the full extent. He's not going to kill his brother. He doesn't. He interferes with that. And his design, obviously, is to go back later on and grab him and take him out of the pit. So he negotiates, put him in the pit, and that doesn't have any water in that. And so now Joseph's down in the cistern with no water, with no food, and nobody can hear his voice. So the Bible acknowledges here and elsewhere that this is a sin, this is wrong, this shouldn't be happening, but this does happen, and the Bible is very good about being straightforward about our sin and recording that. Okay, I mentioned that already. Reuben gave up his leadership position, so then that would set the stage for this next part right here. Since Joseph ends up taking that leadership mantle, why would Reuben not want to just go ahead and kill him? He's the oldest brother, and there's still some sort of deference that goes to Reuben because of that. But Reuben doesn't acquiesce, and in fact, he ends up protecting Joseph. And this shows the character of Reuben. We can look with the lens here of Scripture and see that there's redeeming qualities even about Reuben. Reuben is not wholly evil. He's not given over to that evil. In spite of the fact that he's had to give up his leadership role, he ends up taking care of the family, you know, taking care of specifically Joseph here. And this is something that later on we're going to see that Joseph ends up taking not Reuben and putting him in prison, but Simeon. And so there's some sort of deference to Reuben. He doesn't have to hang out while, you know, the rest of the family goes and gets Jacob back in the Promised Land. Okay, there's some significance about the Midianite traders. Midianite, Ishmaelite, the text seems to use that kind of one and the same. It doesn't look like there's two groups. I'll defer to our Hebrew scholar, who doesn't like to be called a Hebrew scholar, but for sake of argument here. There is, you know, it's possible that there's two groups. It's also possible that they're one and the same. And I think that's what the view that Calvin took. And so I'll go with what Calvin said. Probably a good plan. The 20 shekels of silver. 20 shekels of silver sounds like 30 shekels of silver. If we go into the Old Testament law, you go into Exodus 27:4. If you're going to buy a youth, how much you're going to buy him for? right there, 20 shekels of silver. If you're going to buy an adult male, guess what? That's 30. And so in the law, then, and that's out of Leviticus, that so there's, even before Moses has given the law, there's, you know, some sort of reference to that, or some sort of cultural memory. And so this seems like, even for the Ishmaelites, something that they know about and what the price would be. So they end up buying for 20 shekels of silver. Okay. Then they come up with the wicked conspiracy, and they say that it's a wild beast that has devoured him. It's interesting to note the presence of blood, the presence of the coat, and the presence of death. So those are all, you know, we can kind of fuzzy the vision a little bit and now see a little bit more of that connection with Christ. He's in the pit. And in the pit, naturally, he's going to be lonely. He's going to be fearful of death, and nobody can hear him. He's down in the bottom of the pit, and when he screams, it's muffled. There's nothing that you know, anybody's going to be able to, passers-by are not going to be able to hear him necessarily. And again, back to that contrast, but there's no fear of God in front of the brothers' eyes. So Calvin says at this point, let us learn from their example to fear lest by righteous anger of God, the same lethargy should seize upon our senses, the lethargy of not being fearful of God and the diligence that goes with putting our decisions before the Lord and referencing his decisions. This fear, this loneliness, and that, you know, very low point in his career is in his life is going to be at a very young age, 17. This is going to be something that is deeply influential in Joseph's life. Okay. Reuben divulges his plan. That's an interesting statement. He divulges his plan after they go back, and they pull Joseph out of the pit, and then Reuben says, he divulges it later on. Sorry, they end up getting sold in, Joseph gets sold into slavery, and now he's gone, and he divulges his plan. Guess what? If he had divulged that while Joseph was still around, the spirit of the brothers would have taken over. They would have killed Joseph. They would have killed Reuben if they had known about what his plan was, because he desired to save him. The brothers desired to get rid of him. And so, again, more contrast. They put the bloodied clothes before Jacob. Jacob acknowledges that this is my son. My son has been mauled by wild animals, and now he refuses to be consoled. And it's interesting to note the hypocrisy here of the brothers in their consolation. Oh, that's okay, Dad, even though we're the ones that hatched this whole thing, even though we're the ones that sold him into slavery, even though we're the cause of this whole thing, we'll come alongside and pat your back. That just shows, you know, the depths of human depravity and how you can go to a very low point, you know, in an attempt to kind of to conceal your wicked plan. So, but also Calvin brings up the blindness of immoderate grief. There is a time to grieve. There is a time to put on sackcloth and to be in ashes. But there's also a time to come out of that. And Jacob spends way too long in that immoderate grief, as Calvin says. which almost quenches the light of faith in the saints. So much the more diligent then ought we to be in our endeavor to restrain that. Calvin's not saying that we don't grieve. We don't grieve over loss. We don't grieve over the big loss here that Jacob is experiencing, even though it's not the case. But he, you know, in a very real sense, feels the loss of his son. Take note of that. Okay, he gets sold into slavery down in Egypt and sold to Potiphar, the captain of the guard. The captain of the guard is a eunuch. Okay? Note that, because that's going to set the stage for what's going to happen in a couple of chapters. He's a eunuch. His job is to protect the king, Pharaoh, and he is given the sword. He's given the responsibility for capital punishment. He can kill whoever he wants. And so then that will also set the stage. We need to keep that in mind from his position. He has authority over life and death. And that is helpful to keep in mind as we go into what happens with Joseph as he gets sold into slavery and in Potiphar's house. Okay, questions, comments? Speaking too fast. And there will not be a direct link, you know, there will be changes, but that's, you know, in typology, you're not going to get this perfect marrying of the type and what the type represents. Other thoughts? Other questions? Other musings? Yes, my dear. Yeah, that's a good point. And Jacob is the source of the conflict in having favoritism towards, you know, this son, that son, and the coat of many colors and so forth. And if they're jealous, part of that jealousy would have to be to blame their father, you know, to go, he's the source of this. Why does he do this? You know, and even as the history of the family gets retold from Abraham and Isaac, you would see, you know, favoritism as well. So how can you come alongside your dad, put your arm around him, it'll be okay, dad, and yet we're the ones that hatched him. And by the way, like you said, he's still alive. So, yeah, that's a good question. Very helpful to remember the depths of human depravity and how far that we can go. And other thoughts? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for your son who endured such great suffering for us. And Father, we have been in the place of the brothers and giving offense to you and to your name, and yet you have been forgiving to us in Christ. Lord, help us to be mindful of what it cost you, O Lord, as our Heavenly Father, and help us walk in that knowledge and in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.